Thank you, Bill. Nice to be with each one of you this morning. Nice to have you here. And look forward to a great week of camp this week. I'm going to turn your attention, if you would, this morning to John chapter 11. While you're turning there in John 11, let me just express on behalf of my wife and myself our appreciation to this assembly for their great warmth and kindness over many years. And how often you remember us, and we appreciate that. The Gospel of John is a fascinating gospel for a number of reasons, and one of the most profound to me has been the record in John of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed. If we went and looked at the Gospel of Matthew, you would find recorded in Matthew 21 miracles. If I went to the Gospel of Mark, we'd find 18 miracles recorded. If we went to Luke, we'd find 21 miracles recorded. But in the Gospel of John, there's primarily 7. Now, I say primarily because I'm of the persuasion that when in John 8 the Lord declared, "I am," and it says that the arresting band fell on the ground at the very utterance of his name, personally myself, I see that as a miracle. And I also see the draught of fishes in John 21 as a miracle. And a half a miracle, if there's such a thing, when Malchus gets his ear lopped off, John does not mention the miracle. He mentions the cutting of the ear, which is consistent with two of the other Gospels. Luke is the only one that actually mentions, Luke the doctor, mentions the healing of said ear on Malchus's head. So in some ways, indirectly, the miracle is referenced in John. But everybody's kind of stuck on sevens, and so we could look at seven. It doesn't matter. All I want you to see is there's a serious difference, discrepancy almost, in numbers. You've got 3 times as many miracles recorded on average in the other three Gospels than you have in John. That's part of the uniqueness of it. But the miracles in John are quite exclusive. And I mentioned already that Malchus's ear, which if you want to consider that a miracle, some don't again, is mentioned in 3 other Gospels. Actually, the cutting off of the ear is mentioned in all 4, but the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4. All the rest of the miracles in John are exclusive to John. Now, that's amazing, because you don't see that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's not hardly any that are exclusive. But in John, you have some exclusive miracles. Now, that's the beginning of this. The next argument here, the next statement is, some of the miracles are so unusual. The first one, changing water into wine. Quite unusual. Hotly disputed, discussed at great lengths, used down through, and the Lord knew what he was doing, but used down through time to defend the practice that you see in some circles, and I want to use that word some because I believe it's a lot more rare than Christians think it is. There's some Christians who use this as a defense that they should be allowed to partake of alcohol. Personally, not of that persuasion, but that's me. I'd be glad to explain that to you later. But the uniqueness of that miracle at the very beginning, number one, and listed as the first miracle that the Lord performed, raises your awareness. But to what? Well, when you go down through these miracles, we're going to look at number 7 this morning, because I checked my records, and I've kind of shared these other ones with you, but I have never done number 7. So I decided this morning I'm going to take a little deviation and share this particular miracle with you. That first changing the water into wine pictures salvation, a characteristic of salvation. Arguably the most unique of all the characteristics of salvation, that being you're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. if I had a glass of grape juice over here and a clear glass of water over here, and I said, guess which one is grape juice? And you say, well, Clifford, you're kind of an idiot. The grape juice is the blue one. Because you can tell. And I said, well, how about if I told you that that grape juice used to look exactly like this water? You'd say, well, that's kind of amazing. And that's exactly what the Lord was trying to communicate. Because in the next chapter, chapter 3 of John, you have the great treatise on being born again, on being a new creation in Christ. And it's one of the single most amazing truths about salvation. You're not the same ever again, ever again, because you're changed from within. And so when you walk down through the next miracle and the next miracle and the next miracle after that, and I'm going to give them to you really quick here, just a summary here so that you know where we're going with number 7 in John 11. But in John 2, or 4, I'm sorry, you have the second miracle, which is the healing of the nobleman's son. And that man responded in faith to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go home, your son lives. Salvation, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's some point in salvation where you have to believe what the Lord Jesus Christ says about salvation. You would say today in our modern day vernacular, you've got to buy in. Except you don't buy us and pay. I just mean, you know what it means. You've got to accept it. The word of God says it. Without salvation, you're heading for a destination of judgment. With salvation, you're heading for a destination of eternal life. Simple as that. Because the word of God says so. And not for any other reason. Third miracle, the healing of the crippled man. In John 5, you see the use of mercy and grace in salvation. Mercy being God not giving us what we do deserve. Grace being that God gives us in salvation that which we don't deserve. Not giving us what we do deserve is mercy. Giving us what we don't deserve is grace. Salvation involves mercy and grace. And by the way, a notable, for all the world to see, new walk. This man who was crippled arguably his whole life all of a sudden has a new walk, and everybody can see it. Depending on your precondition to salvation, depending on your sin life, your sin history, it's more noticeable. The change is more noticeable in some people than it is in others, but everyone has a traumatic change. Salvation, that's the characteristic of salvation we see in that third miracle. The fourth miracle is the feeding of the 5,000, the loaves and fishes in John 6. And in this miracle, we see the Savior becoming a shepherd. That in salvation, you don't just have a Savior, but you have a shepherd. Someone who's going to look out for you. And in Mark chapter 6, the Mark parallel passage to John 6, at the beginning of that miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the beginning of that account, it starts with this expression, the Lord saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he moved in and he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and he fed them. You see, that's what a shepherd does. Number one priority for a shepherd is to look after food. And protection is closely behind. But food. And so when you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, a wonder of wonders, you get him as your shepherd. It's a bonus in the package. A lot of people don't even find out until a year, 2, 5 years later. And they read, and it finally hits them for the first time. They're sitting perhaps in a funeral service, because this is oftentimes where you hear these words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if read correctly, the emphasis is on the word, two letters, my. There's ownership. It's personal. And the believer sits there, and it's like getting hit with a tidal wave. I have a Savior, and I have a shepherd. Because I have a Savior, I have a shepherd. And all the benefits that are accrued to that title are yours, if you know the Lord as your personal Savior. So that's the characteristic we see in that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then we move to the walking on water, number 5, which is later on in John 6. And you would wonder about this one. But there's a, again, if you check the other account, you will find that the Lord would have passed by. When he walked to them on the water and they're in the boat and they're cowering over the storm, the word of God says he would have passed by, but he didn't. He turned in because they called him. But the spiritual lesson in salvation is when you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he takes up residence. He's with you. Sometimes even when you don't realize it, he's still there. It's one of the marvels of that poem, The Footprints. When you only saw one set of prints, that's when I was carrying you. You didn't realize it. That's, again, the marvel of the writing of that, that she captured that idea. That's when I was carrying you. The Lord is saying, I was with you in the boat. And once you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's your shepherd, but he's ever with you. He's in you, Colossians 1:27 says, the hope of glory. Marvelous truth. Now, all those, that's five. Now, number six is the capsule form of those previous five. You wouldn't understand anything I've just said about the previous five unless you had number six characteristic, which is in John chapter 9, which is the blind man is healed. And it's a noteworthy healing. It's exclusive to John. It's noteworthy in our reading of it because he repeats this expression, this one thing I know, once I was blind and now I can see. Don't confuse me with a lot of other questions because I don't know. All I know is I was changed. And isn't that true of so many of us when we got saved? The day you were saved, you didn't know much. But you knew that Jesus Christ came in and took up residence. That you knew. What went with it? Not sure. Don't confuse me. This is what I know. Let me enjoy this. Tomorrow, let's pick up with the rest of the story. But for now, I'm just rejoicing that I now have a Savior. That I'm no longer destined, as it were, for hell, for judgment. I have a Savior. He loves me. He provided for me. Let me enjoy this. And you see, in John 9, when that man receives sight, what was he receiving? He was being taken out of darkness into light for the first time, but now he has insight. The Holy Spirit comes in at conversion. That's the characteristic. You're given the wherewithal from this point on to see things spiritually for yourself by the Holy Spirit of God. He ever guides you into all truth. From that point on, from the moment of conversion on, instantaneously at the moment of conversion, the Spirit takes up residence. And from that moment on, he's enlightening, 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 enlightening. And he'll ever enlighten you. And that's what I'm hoping for this morning. Because I'm going to take you to another little plateau, as it were, another little characteristic of salvation, which is oft times lost. This is a common enough miracle in John 11. But I really wonder if the real true intent of the application is well understood. So that's not meant to be a challenge to anybody else who's taught it. It just means that I think that there's subtleties here. When you think of it as, well, what does this tell us about salvation? Now, you could simplistically say, if we were in a Sunday school class downstairs with seven-year-olds, well, when you get saved, you're going to rise from the dead at the end of the world. Amen, close in prayer, let's go home. And you wouldn't be wrong. You'd just be selling it way short. Yes, the power or the right of resurrection is paramount to this miracle. No question about it. That's why he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. But there's a deeper truth here. And it's related to it. It's just the foundation. It's just like studying the top of the building without realizing, wait a minute, there's another 8 feet that goes into the ground. It's the foundation. You can't see it, but believe me, you wouldn't have this if you didn't have this. And those with enlightenment, so the skills, as you might call it, and we have a number sitting here who've worked on in and around and on construction for a good number of years, and they see that immediately. Sometimes they say, what a wonderful foundation. And what are you talking about? They're looking at the window curtains or something, and the contractor looking at the foundation. What a great job that guy did. What? What are you talking about? Well, that's the key to the house. If that's good, then we can carry on. If it's not good, don't carry on. Fix it. The foundation here, we're going to see in a few minutes. So, having said all that, by way of introduction, John chapter 11 and verse, and I have to step in the middle of this account a bit. It'd be nice to start at verse 1, but that's a luxury we don't have this morning. I will tell you that the first 5 verses talk about the message sent to the Lord. Verse 6 to 16 talks about the mystery of the delay. The mystery of the delay, which is that the glory of God might be manifested through this miracle. Now, that takes us to verse 17. So I'd ask you to look at verse 17. And we're going to begin here with the meeting with Martha and Mary. Verse 17. It says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, listen carefully as I read the next few verses. Beginning with that statement, the Lord says, your brother will rise again. Martha, verse 24, said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So, just so we get this right from the beginning, she is looking in the what? Future. She's thinking of resurrection in future terms. I should repeat that about 4 more times because it's one of the main corners of this foundation. She's thinking future. Now, is she wrong? No. But she sells it way short. Resurrection is a good deal more than future. She's thinking future. That's okay, but it's not the whole picture. Word goes on to say, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He puts it in the present tense, doesn't he? And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now give Martha some credit here. Jesus says in verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. That's a very important statement, somewhat profound, when you realize that she's got nothing in Scripture but the Old Testament. Yes, she's had some exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ, but probably not on a daily basis. She spent days with him, but not every day. And he's been on the earth for... I'm in the public ministry now for probably over 2.5 years. Heading right onto the edge of 3 years, actually. But she seems to understand fully who he is. Seems to. But the Lord does not leave her with this statement. It's not enough. What she understands is slightly skewed, even though it is foundationally sound, as in verse 27, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, but it's not enough. So verse 28 says, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, this is Mary now, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. So he probably stopped off maybe on a rest stop on the side of the road, perhaps a watering hole, a well of some sort, something like that. He hadn't entered the city yet. He was waiting to enter. We don't know why. We just know that the verse is telling us he really hasn't moved from where he was when Martha talked to him originally. He's still in the same location. That's what it's telling us. Okay. So Jesus had not yet come into the town, verse 30. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now look up here for a minute. If Martha is looking to the future about resurrection, Mary was looking at the what? The past. She acknowledges, rightly so, you possess the power to heal him when he was really sick, and for that matter, to raise him from the dead when he died. Both thoughts, she's thinking in the past. Martha's thinking in the future, Mary's thinking in the past. Which is interesting because Mary was considered of these two to be the so-called spiritual one. I don't mean that in a critical way. I simply mean that's her heritage in the Word of God. If you went back to Luke chapter 10, you'd see Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in John chapter 11 here, you have Mary again in verse 32, a little further on, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ again, or standing at his feet. And then when you go to John 12, a few verses ahead here in verse 3, if we move ahead several verses, you see in 12:3, and then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So where was she here now? She was kneeling at his feet. Only three times we see Mary, and here she is at his feet each time. And the only recorded words in Scripture from Mary are in verse 32, where she says, somewhat to her credit, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But in the concept, in the topic of resurrection, she's thinking in the past. I'm repeating this because this is important. Martha's thinking in the future. They're both right as far as it goes. But for us in the New Testament, now this is in the New Testament, but it's before the cross, and it's before before the day of Pentecost, before the Spirit of God actually comes and takes up residence inside the individual believers. So they had limited insight here. They didn't have, really, what they're saying is quite noteworthy. It's quite complimentary to Mary and Martha both, that they understood this much. Why do I say that? Because the disciples, the guys, most of them didn't even get this much. So give them credit. But for us today, we have the writing of the whole New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. We've got 2,000 years of experience to look back on and study these passages. And we say, especially when we incorporate Romans and Ephesians and Corinthians and a little later on in John, the Lord in John 14, 15, 16 teaches the disciples, the 11 disciples, just before he was arrested, and a good part of that teaching in John 14, 15, and 16 was about the Holy Spirit. This was going to be the single determinant as to how changed they're really going to be, how instructed, how grounded, how well they're going to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in the future was the Holy Spirit of God, how they understood and embraced the truth of what the Holy Spirit of God wanted to do inside them. Are you going to fight against this? Because if you are, then you're just going to stymie and stump your own growth. There's no need of that. Don't fight it. Look at the Scriptures. See what the Holy Spirit wants to do and move ahead. Move ahead. So we have Martha and Mary here. Not going to spend any more time with this, but when we look at a little further on, we see, I'm going to come back to my application, believe me, I haven't got there yet. We see the Lord in verse 33 groaning. Moaning, or really the word is groaning, but I'm using M's in my outline, and so I got moaning instead of groaning, but it's a groan. The moaning over the grief and the sorrow of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is moved, if you will, by the sorrow of this situation. And it's okay to sorrow when people die. It's normal. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have a different perspective. that the world does not have, because we have the Holy Spirit of God. That's why it's different. That's the, my father used to say, that's what separates the men from the boys. The Holy Spirit of God. If it wasn't for that, if it wasn't for the Spirit of God taking up residence inside of every believer at conversion, you would hardly be able to tell somebody who was saved from somebody who was not saved. But because the Holy Spirit of God is present and is manifesting and is instructing and enlightening, and he's the Spirit of Truth, one of his titles that he's given, he changes us from within daily. He reveals and strengthens us daily. Ephesians 3 says we are to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in our inner man. Word of God says in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. But in this comes resurrection somehow or other. The Lord Jesus Christ is moaning in verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. When the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind. By the way, that's a phenomenal little statement here. And I can't let this go here because we're talking about this seventh miracle in John. The sixth miracle was the giving of sight to that blind man. You see, the Jews considered that the single greatest of all of the miracles that God could create in man. Blindness. Curing blindness in the mind of a Jew was the number one. For any of us, it's, well, we're raising somebody from the dead. Nah, not for the Lord. That's, you know, not to be irreverent, that's a piece of cake. The blindness thing. See, I'm just saying, this is how the Jews saw it. The confirmation that this is how the Jews saw it, right here. Could not this one who gave sight to the blind have done this? Meaning, this is an easy miracle compared to the other miracle that he just performed in John 9. That's what they're saying. He who had opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying. He could have done this. Verse 38, Jesus, second time we see it, again groaning, in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. You know, the Lord is moved. I don't want to stick handle around this. I want to just take a second on this point. The Lord is moved when you are in need and you're hurting. And our brother referenced this in his prayer, and I think there's probably a reason for it. There must be a reason I need to say this. Twice we see in three verses he groans. Groans for the hardship of Mary and Martha. Groans for the hardship of all these other people who are gathered in this funeral setting. Now listen here carefully. Do you think perhaps he was groaning for Lazarus? Why would he groan for Lazarus? Well, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. We're told that in verse 17. So what's going to happen in the next few moments? Lazarus, come out of heaven. Come back down to earth. Oh, I want to go back down there. That's what's going to happen. The Lord knew this. The people had no idea. Now, I'm just suggesting this is part of the groaning. I'm going to take you out of heaven. Sorry, you know, I'm revoking your ticket. I'll punch it later, but you're going to have to come back now. You're not going to stay in heaven. Oh. Because my Bible says, well, he'd be in paradise anyways, according to the miracles we see. But he's going to take him back. So perhaps he was going for Lazarus, but he certainly was concerned because his sheep are concerned. Don't miss that. Take comfort and consolation. The Lord knows our hardships and our trials. He's our shepherd. He's watching over us. He comes alongside the sheep and he runs his hand up and down He's feeling for imperfections and bumps. He's looking for a place where the sheep might react because there's a sore spot. Checks his legs. He's caring about those sheep. He's groaning when those sheep are hurting, the shepherd's hurting. He's not indifferent. He's not callous. We have a hard time with this. Some of us sitting here in this room today are very good at feeling for other people. There's others of us, watch the personal use of that, who have a harder time getting there. I have a protectorate nature that the Lord gave me. And I've had to bridge that into just a deeper feeling. The Lord has matured me in that area in 38 years as a believer, where I actually hurt now. I didn't used to do that. I had to mature to that level, where I get a lump in my throat now. Didn't used to do that. I do now. Because I'm softening. Because I'm getting a little... I'm still the protectorate. I'm still inclined to watch the sheep that's being battered and run to his defense, and put a beating on somebody, be it verbal or physical. But that's just my nature. The Lord's not going to change that, I don't think. But he's going to add to it. He's going to build onto that. An extra care. And he shows it here. He illustrates it for us. Now let me go to the application of all this. Martha's looking at the future. Mary's looking at the past. But there's a present tense to the resurrection. And what is it? See, the Lord wants you and me, who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that we possess resurrection right here and now. When I was with you back in May, I talked about the imminent, at any moment, return of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to live in the reality of that day by day by day by day. I would suggest to you that you add to that truth the truth of the resurrection, that you should live in the reality of that day by day by day by day by day. Something might happen to me in the next 20 minutes, the next 10 hours, the next 3 days. But I'm mindful of the fact. I'm committed to what the Lord Jesus Christ has said to me. And the resurrection is not a doctrine written on a page. This is what we have to move from. It's not just something that we think about in future terms. It's something we experience, or we could experience, today. The Lord said through Paul in Matthew, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said through Paul in Philippians 1:23, for me to depart to be with Christ is far better. You see, when the believer dies, his spirit is ushered immediately into the presence. He's resurrected right then and there. I could go to the illustration of in Luke 16 where the Lord is pulls back the blinds or the drapes or whatever you want to call it and gives us a look into eternity, into hell. And you see the death of Lazarus and the death of the rich man in that account there in Luke 16. And it says that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. I don't think Lazarus languished there for 2 hours or 10 hours or 5 days before the angels got around to him. I don't think he languished 3 minutes. I really don't think he languished 3 seconds. I think the angels were literally standing there waiting for him to breathe. All right, let's go. Take him. Let's go. I think they probably had their arms around him already before he died. Beloved, the Word of God teaches that the Spirit of God is in us. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8 is the great treatise on this subject of the resurrection. I think it is, myself. And it's interesting that most people, if I asked you, what is the real teaching of Romans chapter 8, you'd say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. I'd say, you're correct. But the Holy Spirit in what particular aspect or concept of Christianity? The resurrection. Look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. Now that's 10 and 11. What does verse 9 say? If you do not have the spirit, you're not his. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit of God in him. Do not be told otherwise. It's not true. He's the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That's guaranteed fact. And the Lord says, essentially, at the moment that you're born again, he puts the Spirit of God inside you. And he as much as says, that's how you know you're going to be with me forever. I'm going to give you the confidence of the Holy Spirit of God. Interesting. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Spirit of God is about doing his work. He's not wasting any moments, any time at all. He's always about his work. Now that's verse 10, 11, back to verse 9, and then over to verse 16. We jumped all around verse 14, which says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. He said, I put the Holy Spirit of God in you, and the Holy Spirit of God knows the Father. So by virtue of having the Spirit of God in you, and Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, and I believe also, Romans 8 and 9, the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he will also give life to your mortal bodies by this spirit who dwells in you. The Godhead dwells inside of the believer, and he possesses resurrection, present tense. It's part of the victory package. And we hardly ever reference it. We hardly ever think about it. We think like Martha in the future. Well, you know, when I die. Or we think about it in the past like Mary. Meaning God has this power. He can do a miracle. He could save me from death's door if he wants. He can take me through the valley of the shadow of death, which he says he will do in Psalm 23 and so on. But there's a present tense reality to the resurrection, the doctrine and the truth of resurrection that he gives every believer. He's born again by the Spirit of God, John 2. The Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence, John 9. And what he brings with him when he takes up residence in John 9 is resurrection, John 11. We possess resurrection power. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, I'm sorry, but that's not true of you. Everything I've said basically does not apply. You don't check any boxes on the survey. Nothing applies. But beloved, it could all apply with one simple step of faith. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Admit to him that you're a sinner in need of salvation. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And receive that marvelous gift. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And with that eternal life is salvation. One last verse as I close. John 11. That's what I want. Let me double check here so I can make sure I get this right. There we are. John 11 and 24, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right? We're familiar with that. I am the resurrection and the what? Life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Sorry if I set you in the wrong direction. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 says, he who has the Son has what? Life. He who has not the Son has not what? Life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. As sure as the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in you. And Colossians 1:27 says that he's Christ in you, the hope or the expectation of, the next word is glory. Colossians 1:27. The expectation, the assurance, the promise that I'm going to be with him forever. Beloved, as I close, that's yours now. It's not a future doctrine. It's not a past tense doctrine. It's a present tense doctrine. That's the true teaching, or the true intent, I mean to say, of John 11, is that we understand what Mary and Martha had a hard time getting their mind around. Because they were limited in their insight. We have the benefit of Romans and Corinthians and Philippians and Ephesians 1 and so on. And we can see these things. They can't see it. It's 5 minutes after. Can I have one more verse? But I won't say anything. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Because it fits here. I saw this today, this morning early. One of the most misused verses in the Word of God. Ephesians 1, verse 5. It's made to teach all kinds of doctrine that's not accurate to Scripture. And every time you misteach a verse, what are you missing? What it's supposed to mean. Because you've got another idea of what it means. And every time you read it, you think, well, this is what it means. No, it meant this all along. And you've always missed that doctrine because you've always gone in the wrong direction. Ephesians 1, 5 says, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God's predestination in that verse is that every believer understand what I've just said to you about what resurrection really means. It's a present tense doctrine. I'm part of the body of Christ. I am his son. And he will take care of me. And when I finally breathe my last, he's there for me. That's the predestination that's there. It is not that this person is predestined to heaven and this one's going to hell. That is not true. And every time you look at that verse that way, you miss what it's supposed to say. He intends that everyone, and actually the context says the Jew and the Gentile. That's actually the intent. That the Gentile also has the adoption of sons that is inherent to the Jew. The Gentile has it also. But we all have it. That's every believer, Jew or Gentile, has the adoption of sons. That was God's intent. That was what he predestined. Don't be so quick to automatic a verse and say, well, throw that into a bin and say that's what it means. It's not what it means. It's not what it means. And you do a grave disservice to the passage, but to your own confidence when you do that. That's what he predestined. That you would have that understanding and insight. Read on in Ephesians 1, read Ephesians 3. You'll see he fortifies that they would understand these things because they weren't understanding them. We'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning looking at this miracle. And we've gone far afield, but at the same time, it's our intent that we see that the truth and the benefit and the blessing of resurrection is a present tense truth that we need to enjoy today. As we look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the rapture, we also realize that if we are to pass into eternity today, the Lord is waiting to receive us right now, today. In fact, he's residenting inside of us to take up that responsibility instantaneous to us breathing our last. I pray, Lord, that we would enjoy this confidence this morning and throughout the remainder of our sojourn here on earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I did go over more than I wanted to, and I'm sorry.